We are thankful for this opportunity that we have to be with you. We have been looking forward to this for some time. My wife sends her sincerest regrets about not being able to be here, and her love as well. She said that was probably better than sending children's germs, but be in prayer for her as she is at home now with our children. Certainly been announced, there's a lot to look forward to this weekend, a lot to rejoice in, but are hopeful that the Lord will bless not just this service, but also all the things that will go on this weekend, that we as His people would be built up and strengthened in the most holy faith.
Amen.
But above all, that He would be glorified in our every action this weekend.
Yeah.
I'd like to look at some verses of Scripture this evening that are probably very familiar to old Baptists. They get touched on a good bit. If you have your Bibles, in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, starting in the third verse, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, that we should be the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, which He purposed in Himself according to His good pleasure, that in the fullness of the dispensation of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye believed, after that ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the fullness of the redemption, to the praise of His glory." Now, as probably every young person in this room is disappointed to hear me say, after reading verses 3 through 14, what I really want to talk about is verses 13 and 14. Now, it's always a bit hairy when an old Baptist preacher reads a long passage of Scripture and says he wants to deal with a thing at the very end, because you know he's probably going to talk a little bit about everything he read up until that point before he actually gets there. Now, I realize there's a lot of really good preaching in verses 3 through 12. But y'all, bear with me. I'll try to hit it just as fast as I can, because it has to be dealt with at least somewhat if we're going to understand what Paul has under consideration in verses 13 and 14. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul is asserting a major theme. If you look at his theme that he is asserting, he is talking about how we as God's people are in Christ, that we have that position. I've tried many times to count the number of times the word "in," the little word "in," "in," is found in that chapter, and I think it's about 27 times. I even got my concordance out one time and tried to count them. I'm very bad at counting. I lose track halfway through it. But Paul asserts over and over again that we're in Christ.
Amen.
And we're in Christ in many different ways. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, in every instance in which he talks about us being in Christ, you didn't have anything to do with getting there. He did it all Himself. Whether you want to talk about things that happened before the world began or things that happened in this life, in all things our position in Christ is completely of God. He says in verse 4, he says that we are in Christ, chosen to be in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't have much say-so before the foundation of the world. And you didn't either. But God, according to His own pleasure, according to His own purpose, according to His own divine goodwill, chose us in His Son. And He did it by predestinating us unto the adoption of children. That means that before you were something to Him. And that's not impossible with God. It tells us, I believe, in Romans 4 and 17, that God calleth those things which are not as though they were. That means that He can look at things that have not yet happened as though they're already in the past. He can look at things that are yet maybe a year or 2 years, or if the world stands this long, 100 years in the future, and He can talk about them as if they've already taken place. That's why he can talk about the resurrection as if it's already happened. He says in Romans 8 and 30 that He had glorified us in the past tense. Now, I don't need any amens, but I know that I don't look glorified this evening. And as beautiful as y'all all look to me, you don't look glorified either. Because our bodies still wear out. And if this is a news flash, I'm sorry. But no matter how many creams or lotions or perfumes or men colognes, no matter how much you put on, it's not going to stop the fact that given enough time, nature is going to take its course and we're all going to die physically. We're not glorified yet, but according to God, we already are, because He can see things that are not as though they were. He can see things that have not yet taken place as though they've already happened. And dear friends, before you had an existence, He saw you in His Son, chose you in His Son, and predestinated you according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself. And now I'll tell you this also. In verse 6, He says where the acceptance is really important. It wasn't your acceptance of Him. It's where He made you accepted in the Beloved. That's where acceptance is really important. He accepted us in the Beloved, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Then He goes on. I want you to notice as He starts verse 7, that verses 3 through 6 is one complete sentence. That's the reason I read all of these verses. Verses 3 through 6 is one complete sentence. And verse 7 through the end of verse 14 is one complete sentence. That means you can't really chop this up. You sort of have to take it all as one thought. In verse 7, Paul starts his second sentence. He says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." It wasn't enough that we'd be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The reason that wasn't enough is because God knew, He understood that we would sin. He understood that we would come short of the glory of God. He understood that Adam would sin and we, his posterity, would sin thereafter. But God had the remedy in that He sent His Son into this world, and His Son's blood is the only thing that could possibly clear us and cleanse us in the sight of God Almighty. We have redemption. That means we have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ our Lord in the sight of our Heavenly Father. If it wasn't for that, I wouldn't have a hope in this world, and neither would you. So we're not just in Christ before the foundation of the world, we're in Him in redemption. That means that when Christ was on the cross, you were in Him, dear friends. But there's an old song we used to sing. I don't know if we all sing it here. I've not been in Georgia that many times, but there's a song we used to sing in Mississippi called, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Were You There When They Laid Him in the Tomb?" Dear friends, you had to be there, and so did I, if we're to have hope of being in Christ. Paul says in Colossians 3 and 1, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Now I have a question. Can you go back 2,000 years ago and get risen with Christ? No, you can't. But if by His grace you were represented by Christ, you were there, dear friends, and you were placed in the grave with Him, and you rose from the grave with Him because you were in Him in redemption.
Amen.
How did that happen? He says, according to the riches of His grace. Just like being chosen before the foundation of the world, you didn't have a say-so in that. And being in Christ in redemption, it was according to the riches of His grace. That's it, plus nothing. Then he goes on, and he says, we'll skip verse 8. In verse 9, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. What Paul is talking about here is the ultimate end, the culmination of our salvation, us being in Christ. We weren't just in Him before the world began. We weren't just in Him when He hung upon the cross. We aren't just in Him now in a vital way, being born of His Spirit. We'll be in Him and with Him when He comes to gather us to be with Him forever and evermore in the resurrection. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that word dispensation is a really big word that just means the way a certain thing is done for a certain specific time period. When we talk about the law of dispensation, we're talking about the period of time between Moses being given the law on Mount Sinai until Christ finished the law when He came into this world and fulfilled it to every jot and every tittle. We're not under the law of dispensation anymore. It has been finished and fulfilled. We're in the gospel age, or the gospel dispensation, but Paul here talks about another age. He said that in the fullness of the dispensation of times. That means that when all time has been finished, the fullness of it has been met, and time shall be no more, there's coming a day when we will be in Christ manifestly in the resurrection. He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, what is that talking about? That means it does not matter whether someone's already died and gone to heaven or someone's still here on this earth. They'll be with Christ and they'll be in Him because He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and about verse 16 and 17, he says that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. That means it does not matter if you're still walking around here on this earth or your body has already died and been placed in the grave, your soul and spirit in heaven. We're all going to be with the Lord together in the clouds. When He descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, it does not matter whether you've already died in this life or you're still alive. We'll all be with Christ together with Him forever and evermore. You're not just in Him here, here, and here, but in the resurrection you'll be in Him forever and evermore. Look at that last phrase. Even in Him. I'll tell you, I'll be looking forward to seeing all of God's family when the resurrection comes. But I'll tell you who I'll be looking forward to seeing just a little bit more. It's Jesus Christ, my Lord. Because I'll be in Him, singing to Him, praising Him, worshiping Him forever. Then in verse 11, and y'all forgive me if I take just a little time on verse 11. There's so much talk about what verse 11, in my opinion, ain't. I want to tell you what I think verse 11 is. Verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Paul goes on to say that not only are you in Him in all these points, you have something waiting for you that is in Christ. It's an inheritance. An inheritance that Peter calls incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It does not matter whether you think someone ought to be there or not. It does not matter whether someone in somebody else's mind ought to be there or not. If God and His Son, Jesus Christ, have reserved a place in heaven for those people, they'll be there without the loss of one. That's our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. It says, in whom, that means in Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance. That means that one day when the resurrection comes and we're in heaven, we're going to see the fullness of what we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason I want to hit this so hard is because what I want to talk about eventually tonight is the earnest of our inheritance. But I want you to know, dear friends, there's something waiting for us that goes far beyond my mind to comprehend, certainly far beyond my language or my tongue to express. It's something that is Christ, and by extension is yours also. Paul says in Romans 8, in about verse 15, it says that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I don't know if I mentioned this the last time I was here or not, but if I did, I'll just mention it again. Being a joint heir means that everything is yours. My wife and I have a joint relationship in this world. And I realize I'm far from home and the weekend's just got started, but if this offends you, I'm sorry. Marriages in this world ought to be joint relationships. Fair enough? It ought not be half hers, half mine, or whatever percentage you want to make it. It ought to be all of hers and all of mine. That's what a joint relationship is. It means that we live together as one, and whatever is hers is mine, and whatever is mine is hers. Half of what we got ain't hers, and half of what we got ain't mine. By the way, we don't have a whole lot, but what we got is all mine, and what we've got is all hers. You know why that's so important? Because one day I'm going to be in heaven, I trust, by the grace of God, and all that is Christ is mine, because I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Don't worry if that doesn't leave enough for you, because all that is Christ is yours too. It'll all be ours forever. You know why? Because we've obtained an inheritance in Him. Now let's look at that last phrase for just a minute. That last phrase says, "He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Specifically, he says that He predestinated the purpose of Him working all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, I don't know if I mentioned this the last time I was here, but you have to be careful when you read the phrase "all things." Because it always means all things, but the all things aren't always the same all things. It's not a mistranslation when it says all things, but it may not be all things without exception, but it's certainly all things under consideration. Now, I realize I'm an engineer by trade, which means that I'm probably not the best at giving a grammar lesson. If you want to know how engineers view grammar and English, we learn just enough to pass the class and get on to classes we really like. But I'll go ahead and tell you this. If you pay attention to language, if you learn grammar, if you understand what language is teaching, it'll carry you a long way in understanding what the Bible is saying.
Amen.
Because if we don't understand language, if we don't understand grammar, we're going to have a hard time understanding what God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, left on record for us. But there is a principle in language or in literature called the principle of first usage. And that's just a big expression that basically means this. Once something has been defined, it maintains that definition until it's ever redefined. Now, if there's any English teachers in the house, you feel free to correct me if I got that wrong. But it basically means if I've defined this word to mean this, it will always mean that every time you see it, unless I redefine it somewhere else. Now, in Ephesians 1 and 11, Paul uses an expression called all things. But you know, he's already defined for you what all things are earlier in this passage. If you back up one verse, he says that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Paul has not left us to guess what the all things are. He's talking about God's people. When he says that He predestinated us according to the counsel of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, he's telling you that whatever it took to secure His people's home in heaven, God did that. His counsel was to do that. He purposed to do that. He even predestinated that, and He was pleased to do so. He basically says that everybody in Christ, all of them, without exception, have been worked to this ultimate end. That doesn't mean He works every event of your life, but whatever it took to get you from here to up there, He did it. Amen. Whatever it took to get you from this low ground of sin and sorrow, from your state of death and sins, a state of being totally depraved and without hope in this world, to being wholly spotless and conformed to the image of Christ, He's done it, dear friends. Amen. He did it all. It's not saying that God does everything that we see in this world, but it's saying that all of God's people, when they get to heaven, will be able to say this: it was all God. Amen. I didn't have a thing to do with it. It was all of Him. Because I'll tell you, dear friends, there's some things that just ain't in Christ. I don't want to be mean about it, but there's just some things that ain't in Him. He says in John 14 and about verse 30, He says, "I shall not speak much with you hereafter, but the prince of this world cometh, who hath nothing in Me." That means that when He talks about Satan, He's talking about someone who has nothing in Christ. They're not even close to being the same. They're polar opposites from each other. He has nothing in Christ. That means He's not under consideration. There are some people that God says that He hates. If that's a news flash, if that's offensive, I'm sorry. But God says that He hates Esau. I don't apologize for that. God said it. Whether I like it or not, it's still so.
Right.
And people like that are not in Christ. And may I just say this also. Even when it comes to talking about God's children, when I do something that I should not, that's not in Christ either.
Amen.
Whenever I stumble and come short of the glory of God, whenever I let Him down, dear friends, I cannot fault Him with that. That is my fault, not His.
Amen.
And I'll just go ahead and tell you this too. If I flop up here tonight or any other night, or if any minister comes up here and flops, that's our fault. That's not God's fault.
Amen.
But dear friends, when it comes to us being in heaven, He did it.
Amen.
And praise be unto God, He did it. Because short of that, I wouldn't have any hope in this world. Now, I just covered 11 verses in 20 minutes. That's got to be some kind of record in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. But in verse 12, Paul shifts gears. And the reason I know that he shifted gears is because he says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, and then he says, in whom ye also trusted. If you go back, and I'll let you go do this later, and read verses 1 through 11 again, Paul makes no distinction between people. He does not make a distinction over here of old and young. He does not make a distinction over here of Jew and Gentile. He doesn't make a distinction over here of rich and poor. He doesn't make a distinction of male and female. Basically, the people chosen in Christ are all one without distinction. The people redeemed in Christ are all one without distinction. The people glorified in the resurrection are all in Christ, in one, without exception. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be loud and quiet. There's not going to be tall and short. There's not going to be old and young. We're all going to be together in Christ, no distinction whatsoever. Now, I will tell you this. You will keep your identity in the resurrection. I believe I can prove that by Scripture. But there won't be any this in heaven. It won't be I'm a little higher than you or you're a little higher than me. We'll all be on the same level together, praising Christ together as one family. But when it comes to things in this life, there are distinctions to be made. Paul makes one right here. He basically says, in whom we trusted and in whom ye trusted. He says, there's some we's over here and there's some ye's over here. Now, what is he talking about? What he's talking about is when it comes to things in this life, things that we do of a timely nature, there are distinctions to be made. And I say this with all I trust, the charity and humility in my heart, that when it comes to this church, when I say this church, I'm talking about the true church of the living God, there are distinctions to be made. I don't want us in God's house to look like everybody else. You know why? Because we're not like everybody else. We are worshiping God, I trust, according to the scriptural pattern that He has set forth in spirit and in truth. And if I didn't believe that, I'd be looking for the folks that I thought did. You know, sometimes when folks come in and want to change things in God's house, I think, why don't you find people that already believe what you believe? So I tell you, I'm happy with the Lord's church the way she is. I tell you, when the Lord opened my eyes to her, I was satisfied with exactly what she stood for, exactly the way she practiced, exactly the way she worshiped God. I'll tell you what I'm not satisfied with is my efforts in her court. Because my efforts need adjustment. My efforts need to be more tuned to Him. But I'll tell you this, when it comes to what God's church stands for, there's a distinction to be made, and I believe the distinction that Paul talks about is a distinction that we are blessed to receive here in this life. He says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. I believe there he's talking about Jews primarily and the apostles specifically because they were the first ones to trust in Christ. When Christ arose from the dead, all those disciples that were in unbelief and were in much sorrow for 3 days and 3 nights, even to the point where Peter says, I go fishing, all hope is lost, it's all over, it's all done. Even to the point where those two on the road to Emmaus, when Christ joins them and they don't even recognize Him, He says, why do you talk among yourselves and are sorrowful? And are sad. He says, and they said, aren't thou a stranger in these parts? Don't you know what's going on? He says, what things are you talking about? And they said, of this man, Jesus. Now listen to how they describe Jesus. In whom we trusted. Didn't say that they currently trusted in Him. It says we used to trust in Him. That He should have been the one that would have redeemed Israel. That He should have been the one to do all these things. And then Christ upbraids them and says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have written, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? And He instructs them more perfectly. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, when their eyes were opened and they were able to see that Christ, their Savior, had arisen victorious over death, hell, and the grave, I'll tell you this, they saw Him in a different light than they'd ever seen Him before. They believed what He had told them. You know, before He had told them many things and they didn't believe. Back in Matthew 16, I believe, He basically tells them, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and I'll be crucified and put to death and the third day rise again. You know what Peter says? Not so, Lord, far be it from Thee. And I believe Peter was probably in his own mind thinking he was being sincere. I believe he was sincere later when he says, I'll go to death with you. But he says to Peter, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things which be of God. But I tell you, when they beheld Him resurrected, not yet ascended unto His Father, but resurrected, I tell you, they saw Him in a different way. And they trusted in Him. And they believed on Him and were ready to go to death in all the things that He had commanded them to do. Paul says, we first trusted in Christ. Then he says, in whom ye also trusted. But to get to the point of trust, he lays out some things that had to have happened. In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye believed, after ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, to the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Now, I'll just go ahead and throw this out for starters. The earnest of our inheritance ain't regeneration. All right? I've heard it preached that way before by men who didn't believe exactly what this would have led to. But if this is really talking about regeneration, look what has to precede regeneration. You have to hear the word of truth. You've got to hear the gospel of your salvation. You've got to believe and trust in Christ. Dear friends, all of those things happen after you've been regenerated.
Amen.
And the reason they happen after you've been regenerated is because before regeneration, you're just a natural man. And so am I. And the natural man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither would he know them. No, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The reason you don't hear the word of truth, the reason you don't hear the gospel of your salvation, the reason you don't believe and trust in Christ before the new birth comes into effect is because you can't do it. You're just a natural man. Those things are spiritually discerned. Those things are seen spiritually. So I have to believe, and I'll just say I have to believe pre-adamantly, I might add, that the earnest of our inheritance cannot be regeneration. It's got to be something that happens after regeneration. So Paul says, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed and were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now I want you to understand that linguistically he says the earnest of our inheritance is being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because after he says, after whom you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So what is being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Paul ties it directly to the gospel. He says you've got to hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you have to believe it before being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise comes into effect. Let's look at some examples in Scripture to see if we can detect what being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise is. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, the apostles are met together after the resurrection of Christ, after He's ascended back up into glory, after He has breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Ghost, after He's given them power over devils, after He's given them power over deadly poison, after He's told them to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, after He's given them all these things, He tells them to tarry in Jerusalem until something happens, until they be endued with power from on high. And when that happens, it says in Acts 2 and 1, it says that they are all gathered together in one accord in one place. When is this? It's on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, there are many, many people gathered together from all nations of that land. And when Peter and the apostles began to preach, all these different people from all these different nations all hear them preach in their own native tongue. Now, I'm thankful that everybody tonight is English-speaking. At least I hope you are. I don't see a lot of confused looks. But I tell you, if the Lord blessed, we could all hear in our native tongue if we were all of different languages, if the Lord would bless. And they all did. And they even said, how do we hear each man in our own language? These men are all men of Galilee. Some mock. They said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter stood up and said, these men are not full of new wine, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. It's just 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. But he says, this is the Spirit of Almighty God. This is the power of God that you're witnessing. And these men, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, when they heard the word of truth, when they heard the gospel of their salvation, they heard about one who left the shining world above, who came into this low ground of sin and sorrow, who was put to death at the hands of wicked men, who was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, who was slain for our sins, who rose again the third day for our justification. They heard about one that they may have never even seen. But I tell you, on that day, they believed in Him and they trusted in Him. And the reason they did is because they heard these things in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And when they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And notice Peter doesn't say, well, do nothing. It's already been done. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And it says that 3,000 were added that day. Now you say, well, preacher, I've never seen men preach and different people of different languages here in their native tongue. Well, neither have I. It also says that the heavens were open, and it says that the tongues descended upon them in the shape of fire. I've never seen that either. So don't get worried just yet. But notice what they heard. They heard the story of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this. While not every sermon that's preached ought to be preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a subject, it better be in there. Because if it ain't got Christ in it, it ain't no sermon.
Amen.
Can I just say it like that? If it ain't got Christ in it, it ain't no sermon. Because Paul says that the whole hope of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you don't believe me, go read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. He says that. He said, this is the hope of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. If it wasn't for that, I would have nothing to preach. If it wasn't for that, all the best advice and gospel living that I could give you would be for nothing if Christ is yet dead and in the grave. But dear friends, he's not. So therefore, our best efforts are not in vain. So they preach the story of Christ. Why is that important? What does Paul call all the things that precede the earnest of our inheritance? He says, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, dear friends, I don't want to be mean tonight, but there's a lot of things so-called being preached in the world today that are not the word of truth.
Amen.
The reason they're not the word of truth is because the Bible contradicts what these men are saying. And I'll tell you this. If you go back and check and see if the Bible contradicts what I am saying, you throw me out, you keep the Word of God.
Amen.
Because it's true no matter what any preacher says. And I tell you, it's more important than any preacher. Anybody. No matter how much you may think of a man, the Bible claims more honor and more respect.
Amen.
It's the Word of truth. But also, we're supposed to preach the gospel of your salvation. Now, the Bible abundantly teaches that there is a salvation in the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1 and 16 that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not to get there, but for us right here. But that's not exactly what Paul's talking about. When he says the gospel of your salvation, he's not talking about the gospel bringing your salvation. He's saying the gospel declaring your salvation. It is the gospel of your salvation. What was it that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? He preached about their salvation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's go on to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Because I realize everybody in the second chapter of Acts were Jews. Even though they were from all nations, they were all still Jews. But in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter is sent for the very first time to preach to people that aren't Jews. It's the very first time the gospel ever went to somebody who wasn't a Jew as a group. And I'm thankful it did. Because if it hadn't, I probably would not have heard it today. Because as far as I know, I'm not a Jew. And you're not either. I'm thankful the gospel went to Gentiles.
Amen.
And when Peter goes to preach to these Gentiles, you notice he preaches the very same thing he preaches in Acts chapter 2. He preaches the gospel of their salvation. He preaches about Jesus Christ. One who Peter perceived that day, he says in Acts 10 and 34, he says, I perceive this day that God is no respecter of persons. Basically, it doesn't matter if someone's a Jew or a Gentile. If he's pleased to bless somebody, it does not matter what nation they're from. He says, but he that feareth God is accepted of him. He basically says, it does not matter if you're young, does not matter if you're old, doesn't matter if you're young or rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter according to gospel blessings. You know, when we walk through that door, there's nobody at the door saying, how much money do you make? There's nobody saying, how old are you? There's nobody saying, well, like they do in roller coasters, you don't meet the minimum height requirement. The reason we don't do those things is because when we come into this place, all of those things don't matter. But if we fear God and work righteousness, we're accepted of Him in this place. That's why James says in James chapter 2, for us not in God's house to be a respecter of persons. We shouldn't have preference to one or the other, but we should try to treat all alike, equally, of equal importance.
Amen.
Now, I'm not saying I'm successful in that, but that should be our goal. And Peter says he learns this day that God is not a respecter of persons. He learns that those old dog Gentiles were still people that God was pleased to bless on this occasion. And he preaches unto them Jesus. He preaches unto them Jesus who died and rose again. And when he's done preaching, it says that the Holy Ghost fell on them. And we find later in the next chapter that Peter says it's just like it happened to us at the beginning. Basically, what we experienced on the day of Pentecost is exactly what they experienced here. He said, who was I that I could forbid water, that they should not be baptized, seeing they received the Holy Ghost as well as we? What he's telling you is, what happened over there happened here again. You say, well, preacher, have you ever been preaching to somebody and you saw the Holy Ghost fall on them? Well, maybe not the way Peter did. Because I believe if he saw it the way he saw it on the day of Pentecost, he saw heaven open, then he saw these things literally descending upon them. No, I haven't seen that. But don't worry, we're going to keep on moving. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we have another account. This time it's not Peter, it's Paul. And Paul, before he goes to Philippi, before he goes to these Gentile lands that he's never been to before, I want you to understand something that happens to Paul first. Paul, in his own mind, says, I'm going to go here or here. But the Spirit suffered him not. The Spirit said, no, you're not going to go here, or no, you're not going to go there. But rather, in a vision, he sees a man of Macedonia saying, come unto us. And so he is not disobedient to the vision, and he goes. That tells you that a minister has to go wherever the Lord calls him to go. He can't go where he wants to go. He has to go where the Lord calls him to go. And the reason Paul was sent to these people is because the Lord had prepared some hearts of people that were going to be very receptive to the things that the gospel was preached. There are some people in this world that I have talked to that I don't talk to much anymore. I didn't say any, but I don't talk to much anymore in the way of these things because they have shown me that they're comfortable where they are. As an old preacher once told me, if they're comfortable where they are, I'm just about comfortable leaving them there. Because no matter how long I talk to them, I'm probably not going to change their mind. As a matter of fact, you'll probably just make them even more mad. But Paul finds some people who are very receptive to the things that he was preaching. He finds a woman there named Lydia, who's down by the river at a place where prayer was wont to be made, a seller of purple. Notice what happens. It says that her heart, God had opened. That's very important. If God hadn't opened her heart, Paul would have had nowhere to preach to her. She wouldn't have received it. But she had her heart opened by God. And it says that she attended to those things which were spoken of Paul. Now let's just think about this for a minute. Here's a woman of Philippi who has never seen this Jewish preacher before. I don't know what Paul looked like, but if you read what he says about himself, he wasn't exactly the prettiest of people. He wasn't exactly the most good-looking of preachers. I realize that as looks go, I'm not the most good-looking of preachers. I've been told that there's a brother in Arkansas who remained nameless, but his initials are Elder Adam Green, who's probably the best-looking old Baptist preacher we've got. He's certainly better-looking than I am. But here's a man who Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians 10 and 10. He says that his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. That means that when people looked at Paul's writings, they said, this is a man of power by God. Here's a man who has a lot of weight to what he says. But how was he in person? But he said his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. That means he wasn't much to look at. His talking probably grated on your nerves. I realize I say ain't probably more times than an English teacher would like to hear. But Paul is a man who is of weak tongue, a man who's of weak physical presence, a man who this woman Lydia has never seen before, preaches something I guarantee you she's never heard before about a man named Jesus who she's never met, about one that she has never seen with her natural eyes. And what does she do? She attends unto those things which are spoken of Paul. Is that a miracle? Yes, it is. Consider that. If a man walks through this door you've never seen before, and the very sound of his voice was like rubbing your fingernails on a chalkboard, but what he said sounded glorious to you about someone you've never seen, I'll tell you, dear friends, that's a miracle. It's a miracle whenever you're blessed to see and rejoice in these things. It's a miracle whenever you hear of one that your own eyes haven't seen, but in your heart you love. It's a miracle when you hear about one who left a place that your mind can't imagine to come down and suffer the lowest form of shame that our minds can't comprehend, who Isaiah says visage was marred more than any other man. Can you comprehend that? I can't. But I tell you, when I hear about him, there's something that happens in my heart. There's something I feel inside. It doesn't matter if I've heard it 1,000 times. It still fills me up with the same well of love as it did the first time I was blessed to taste it. You know, you'd think if you heard something 1,000 times, it'd eventually get old. I could hear about Jesus 1,000 times more. It would never get old.
Amen.
You know what has happened on that occasion? What has happened is you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And I tell you, that's something no minister of the gospel can snap his fingers and conjure up. Believe me, if we could, I would. If we could, I'd never flop in the pulpit. But I flopped. I've been a source of stumbling and detriment to God's people sometimes when I have failed in preaching. But dear friends, when a man is blessed to come preaching the Word, because he has to come preaching the Word, he can't come preaching himself. He can't come preaching what he thinks. He can't come preaching what his opinion is. If that's all there is to it, your opinion's really no better than mine. Mine's no better than yours. It's just an opinion. And you don't have to publicize this, but I'll just go on public record as saying, when it comes right down to it, your opinion and mine are not really above one another. I happen to like my opinion more than anybody else, but when it comes to what I have to say up here, it better be the Word of God.
Amen.
And when we come preaching the Word, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." It means it had to have come in word. But it didn't come in word only. But it came in power, in demonstration of the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Then he goes on to say, "For you know what manner of men we were, for Jesus' sake." You know what manner of man I am? I'm a sinner. I trust, saved by the grace of Almighty God. And that means that if you hear me or another of these ministers who by themselves are sinners, but by God's grace are saved, and you hear them preach, and they bring unto you the Word, but you feel power in the message, I tell you, the man is not what did that. The Lord is what did that.
Amen.
If you feel the Holy Ghost, the man is not what did that, but God used the man, and God manifested Himself through the Holy Ghost. And I tell you this, if you ever feel assurance in your heart that you're one of God's own, I didn't do that either. I'm not in the assurance business game. God is. Because God is the one that gives assurance in our hearts. Now, if He does it through gospel preaching, the gospel minister may have brought the Word, but God brought the assurance. Fair enough? All I can bring is the Word, and pray to God that He bring power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. But Paul also says you have to believe. In whom also ye believed. You think belief's important? I guarantee you it is. It's not important to make these things so, because they're so whether I believe them, you believe them, or anybody or nobody believes them. They're so because God's Word teaches them. But it's important that we believe in it, because if we sit here and receive the gospel and don't believe it and walk out the door having not believed it, it hasn't done us a whole lot of good. But how does Paul term believing in Christ? What's the end result of this? The end result is that we trust in Christ. Notice what Paul says, "In whom ye also trusted after." Then he lists all these things. What is the end result of the gospel? It's for us to trust in Christ. You know what trust is? Trust is the strongest form of assurance and confidence that we have in this world. There's a lot of people in this world that I call my friends. Sadly, some of them I can't really trust. The reason I can't trust is because they've let me down. They've lied to me. And I'll tell you, while I may trust them again in the future, when you've been lied to, I'm just going to admit myself, it's hard for me to trust somebody for a space of time after somebody's lied to me.
Amen.
But dear friends, you don't ever have to worry about trusting in Christ. You don't ever have to worry about believing with the strongest assurance and confidence you have in this world whatever He has said.
Amen.
Not just about what He has done, not just about what He will do, but what He's also commanded us to do in this world. You know, God says it's good for us and we ought to do it. You can have the fullest trust, confidence, assurance, and hope that it's good for you. You can have the fullest confidence, trust, hope, and assurance if He says this is bad for you, that it's bad for you. You know why I know that? Because He says in 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, He says, "For all the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen, to the praise and glory of God." That didn't say some of them, it said all of them. It means whatever He has said, it's yea, and it's amen. It means if He said this is good, yea and amen, it's good. If He says this is bad, yea and amen, it's bad.
Amen.
And I'll tell you this also, friends, He don't change His mind. If He said this is good here, it's good there too. He said, "This is good yesterday, it's good today, it'll be good tomorrow." He said, "This is bad yesterday, it'll be bad today and bad tomorrow," because He does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. You know what He's worthy of? He's worthy of me trusting in Him. He's worthy of me having the strongest hope, confidence, and assurance in this world in Him. He's worthy of me giving Him my every effort in this world to serve Him. Will it be enough? No, it won't. Because He's done far more than I could ever repay. He's done far more than I could ever do for Him. But He's worthy of my best efforts. He's worthy of all of my praise and all of my glory. Look at how many times Paul says to the praise of His glory. Why do we trust in Him? To the praise of His glory. Why do we believe in Him? To the praise of His glory. Why do we rejoice in the gospel? To the praise of His glory. And He is not negligent to give us hope and assurance. Sometimes we hear it said that if we did everything we were commanded to do in God's house, He's still not required to bless us. And you know, on the surface, I would agree with that. But if I believe what God's Word has said, if we do what He has commanded us to do, He will bless us.
Amen.
You know why? Because He loves us and He's merciful unto us. And He's worthy of my every praise and my every effort. He's worthy of me holding Him in the highest level of exaltation in this world. He's worthy of me patterning my life just as closely to Jesus Christ as I possibly can. You know what happens when you trust in Him? You step out and believe what He has said. Not just about what He has done to save you, but about what He has commanded us to do in this world. You know what happens when I don't do what He has said I should do? I'm showing I don't trust Him. You know what happens when I don't do what He has commanded? I'm showing I don't believe in Him. But dear friends, if we, by His grace, walk out and step out on His promises, believing as Abraham did, that what He has promised, He's able also to perform, I can assure you of this. We will feel the closest form of fellowship and assurance with God that we can at any other time in this world. And I'll tell you where it all begins. It begins in God's house. You know why? Because here it is that you receive something you can't find anywhere else. I'm not ashamed to say this, and I'll say this, I trust, if God give me the grace, the breath, and the voice to say this until the day I die, that what we have in God's house is something that can only be found in God's house. You know why? Because where is the gospel proclaimed? Where is the word of truth heralded? Where is the earnest of our inheritance found? It's found here, dear friends. It's found when you see the Lord take a man that you know is just a man. And you carry him, and He carries him to a place where you don't see the man anymore. You see your Savior Jesus Christ. But even though you never left this building, you feel like you could reach out, touch the banks of glory. But you feel that just for a little minute, maybe just a flash of it, you hear the voice of your beloved. You hear Him say, "Rise up, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and gone, and the sound of the turtles is heard in our land." You hear His voice skipping along the hills, leaping upon the mountains. And you see His face, even though it's but through a glass darkly, you see His face through the lattice. And when you see Him, when you hear His voice, when you hear Him say, "This is the way, walk ye in it," I tell you what you experience. You experience the very drippings of heaven itself. The reason it's the drippings of heaven itself is because an earnest of something is of the very same substance as that very thing that it's the earnest of.
Amen.
When it says this is the earnest of our inheritance, it's but the very drippings of our inheritance that we have in Him being predestinated to that very same purpose. Heaven has come down, dear friends. We've tasted it. When you're in God's house and you experience these things, you're experiencing the closest thing to heaven you'll ever have in this world. But don't worry. Heaven's not lacking. You know, my parents had a will. I realize I need to close this up eventually. My parents had a will. And in it, the will stipulated that if they both died when my brother and my sister and I were not yet come to years and of age, that the inheritance would be kept in trust until we were all 25 years of age. That basically when I turned 25, I would receive my inheritance. When my brother turned 25, he would receive his. When my sister turned 25, she would receive hers. But there was a stipulation in the will that said, if any one of us chose to go to college, we could have portions of our inheritance starting when we were 18 to help us pay for college. But I wouldn't see any of it unless I chose to go to college. Now, thanks be unto God, that part of the will never had to be enacted. My mother's still alive, and I'm sad to say past 25. But there was a stipulation that if I chose to go to college, I would see some of that inheritance before I turned 25. Dear friends, he has stipulated that if we walk in gospel principles, rejoicing in the gospel message, trusting in Him, we see some of our inheritance before we get to heaven. But you know what the difference between mom and dad's inheritance and God's is? Mom's and dad's ran out. It was not an infinite supply. But I assure you of this, God can pour out a million blessings in God's house, and there's still an untold storehouse in heaven waiting for us some sweet day.
Amen.
May we be up and about His business, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God until that day He calls us home. May the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.